This morning, as we are going to be going to the Word of God, we're going to be studying a passage of Scripture that has very significant meaning for those who are not a true child of God. The passage of Scripture comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 31. But before we read God's perfect and inerrant word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us this opportunity once again to come into your presence and to hear your word proclaimed. Father, we know that your word is authoritative, sufficient, inerrant, has the power to, through the preaching of your word, that your Holy Spirit takes that to regenerate the lost heart. Lord, we ask that you would be blessed, that we would be blessed, that you would be honored by the preaching of your word today. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. First, let's read this passage of Scripture together. It's a very familiar passage to many of us. We probably heard this passage of Scripture many times in Sunday school lessons and other settings. But today I want to explore it a little deeper this morning. It is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and I've entitled it A Great Chasm Fixed. Let's read this passage of Scripture together. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in the splendor of the day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died also, and the rich man also died and was buried. And saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, the rich man said, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. I once read a story about a man, and I don't like to get into a lot of stories, but this is pertinent to help us get our thinking about this passage of Scripture, help us get our minds focused. And I heard this story about a man who was on an ocean liner, and he was taking a trip, and he was leaning over the ship's rail, and he kept tossing something in the air and catching it. And an onlooker comes up and says, sir, what are you tossing? And he said, a diamond of great value. And the man said, it's all that I have in this world. So the onlooker said, aren't you afraid of losing it? tossing it over the water like that? The man said, no, I've been doing this for the past hour and I've caught it every time. But the onlooker said, hey, this could be the last time. But the man said, looked over and laughed, tossed it again. But this time he missed. He stood there for a moment in shock, frozen, and then cried out, lost, lost, all is lost. Now, that's not a true story, you say. Then you'd be correct. But we have to think about the application that's in this story. And this application is true of many people today. Because when we think of, we've got to think of each element of this story representing something in our lives. I would say the vast ocean represents eternity. The man tossing the diamond, well, he represents all of mankind. And he's on the vessel of life, the ocean liner, the ship. And the diamond, well, that's his soul. So this man truly represents the vast majority of mankind. Man lost in a world of sin. Lost if he does not know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. See, the majority of mankind is at great risk every day that they live, that it could be their last day on this earth. And if they should die without Jesus Christ, they will be eternally lost. Now, one would think, how can people be so careless? How can this man was so careless about this precious diamond, his soul? How can people be so careless about their eternal destiny? How does that happen? Many times you've talked to people when you've witnessed to them, and you tell them about Christ, you tell them about eternity, and it means nothing. They go on about living their lives the way that they want to live. Well, one answer, and I think a good answer, is they get so caught up in the good things of life. The good things of life that they neglect thinking about the life to come. They neglect thinking about what it will be like after you leave this life. Where are you going to be? Then, who comes in? The great deceiver, he comes in. Satan comes in. He gets people sidetracked. So they're so focused on the here and now. They're so focused on having a better car, a new house, a large bank account. See, Satan has them right where he wants them. They lose track of their time. They lose track of their resources because they're so focused on having a good time. There are even books written saying, this is your best life now. Books that keep you focused on the things of this world. And when these things happen, people forget all about God. But every once in a while, and this, a friend dies, or there's a major catastrophe and a lot of people are killed. And then they briefly start thinking about death and eternity and heaven. But do they ever think about judgment? Do they ever think about the opposite of heaven, hell? Do they ever think about a separation from God for all of eternity? Well, I would say hardly ever. Because they think, you know, I'm basically a good person. I'm a Christian. God is a loving God. He would not condemn a decent person like me. I have so many good works. I do so much to help people. So they put this thinking about judgment and hell out of their minds. And what do? They get on with the good things in life. Very much like we talked about a few months ago when we saw the parable of the rich fool. The rich fool was, I'll build bigger barns and bigger barns to store my goods. But what did God say to him? You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? It's not about the things of this world. Now, once again, we see in this passage of Scripture this morning in Luke chapter 16, that there is another rich man portrayed in the story by Jesus. Now, why did Jesus tell this story at this particular time? Well, we didn't read it, but in the first 13 verses of this chapter, Jesus was teaching his disciples, his followers, to be wise stewards, that man cannot serve God and mammon in the King James Version. God cannot serve two masters. Man cannot serve two masters. He cannot serve God and wealth. And see, the Pharisees that were standing nearby overheard what Jesus said. You look in verse number 14, right before our passage. And you'll see that the Pharisees had overheard what he said. And they knew that what he was saying applied directly to them. Now, the Pharisees, who were what? Lovers of money. They were greedy. They were covetous. Were listening to all these things and were scoffing and murmuring at him. That is Jesus. Whenever you see in the Bible phrases like these things, we have to look at the previous things that Jesus has been talking about. And so Jesus tells these Pharisees that they are seeking to justify themselves before men and not God. Look at verse number 15, the first part of verse number 15. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. You see, and after a few more comments in this passage, Jesus tells this story, this parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which is a direct response to the Pharisees finding fault with what he was teaching. See, Jesus was graciously giving them, once again, another opportunity to repent of their sin. He was showing them the futility of living for the things of the world. He was warning them not to follow their own instincts and traditions and their own religious convictions. He was, in effect, urging them to repent of their sin. Now, another point of introduction here. Before we begin to really get into this passage, we have to ask ourselves the following question. Do we call this passage of Scripture a parable or a real historical event? And the reason I brought that up is because you remember in the story of the Good Samaritan, many people call it a parable. However, it very well could have been a real event. Things that happened there were things that happened in real life. So do we call this a parable or a real historical event? We have to look at the evidence. We have to look at what's going on here. Now, some people, like I said, will call this actual event. And the evidence that they point to is one particular key point in this passage of Scripture, and that is the use of personal proper names. We have the names of Lazarus, and we have the name of Abraham. So they're saying, wow, well, these proper names, proper names are not found in any other of Jesus' parables. And we've heard a few of these parables in the last year or so. Because Jesus normally refers to a central character, but not with a proper name. We have a sower, a mustard seed, leaven, a pearl, a dragnet, a lost coin, a lost sheep, a lost son, but not with a proper name. Now, in this story, why do you think Jesus chose the name Lazarus? You know, because this Lazarus is a poor, destitute beggar. But in Jesus' life, Lazarus was one of his close friends. It was the same name of the brother Mary and Martha, who actually was a rich man and not a poor man. It is more likely that Jesus named this beggar, this poor beggar, Lazarus, because in the Greek translation of Lazarus is a common Hebrew word, Eliezer. And what does Eliezer mean? Whom God has helped. And as we see, this is certainly the case, what happened to this poor beggar. Yet, this is one thing in the passage that we know. about. We know from this passage of Scripture, the overall theme here is the person that is in a right relationship with God at death and the one that is not. Now, there are other Christians that believe and consider this parable to be a vivid illustration of a story parable. We have many people that we know and read, Dr. MacArthur, the late Dr. Sproul. They would argue that the story of the rich man and Lazarus is common among many stories that Jesus has told that are considered parables, both in language and content. Even though Jesus doesn't say he's telling a parable here, the content reveals the fact that it's truly a parable. We have just a few points of evidence to look at here that this is a story parable. First, there are certain things happening within this story that could not really be happening. In if you think about it, if we look at verses 22 and 23 in this story, you see the rich man and Lazarus are shown to be alive after they have died. It says, now the poor man died, that is Lazarus died, and was carried away by angels to the Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. But in Hades, he, that is the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. This is showing that these men are alive and can see each other. Secondly, it's not the normal case that angels will take a poor man's body or a believer to heaven, being the normal experience after death. If this were true, then it would have to mean a few things. It would have to mean that Jesus has died, that he's been crucified on the cross, that he's risen from the dead, that the rapture's already taken place. And all of these things had not happened because Jesus was telling the story. So Jesus is telling the parable. And one final thing, this actually does begin like a normal parable does. Read the first verse in verse number 19, there was a rich man. So Jesus, this is the way Jesus introduces many of his parables, with a central character, but he has no name. The image here in this parable is meant to be a shocking, sobering story to warn the hearers that hell is full of people who never expected to be there. I have a quote here from Dr. Alexander McLaren in his commentary on Luke. He writes, "This is the sternest of Christ's parables and must be closely connected with verse 14. Keeping the Pharisees in view, this parable's true purpose is plain. It is meant to rebuke not the possession of wealth, but its heartless, callous, selfish use. Christ never treats outward conditions as having the power of determining an eternal destiny. Nor does this parable teach that the use of wealth is the only determining factor of one's destiny. But as this parable, each parable must do, when you think about this, each parable must do this thing. It must isolate the central lesson that it teaches. And it has to do that in order to burn it in to the hearer's heart so that you don't forget it. So with that said, let's begin looking at this account. As Jesus teaches his disciples in front of the Pharisees and scribes. As I said, this is one of the most serious parables that our Lord ever told. It deals with eternal matters more distinctly than any parable. This parable is focused on severe contrasts. Between heaven and hell, they're vividly described here. And another reason Jesus directed this parable toward the Pharisees and scribes is because the Pharisees' religion was outward, as we said. They did what they did to impress others. They were, according to verse 15, as we said, those who justify themselves in the sight of men. But we didn't read on because when we read 15, we only read the first half. The last half says, But God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Yet, in the context there in the scene, you've got all these Pharisees and scribes there when Jesus is teaching this. And they would have complained, well, we keep the law. We know the law of God. But they were not concerned about the inner heart, heart righteousness before God. The Pharisees, like the rich man in the parable, were living the good life. Like the rich man, they dressed like royalty. They had, in the scripture says, in purple and fine linen, joyously living in the splendor of the day. Always assuming that they're on the path to heaven. But their love of money, their love of the world, blinded them to God's perspective. Now, when we see this, the parable, now there was a rich man, and we said who habitually dressed in fine, in purple and fine linen. He's not being pointed out here as someone that is a notorious sinner, a murderer, a child molester. He's not. There's no description there. In fact, it doesn't specify any evil deed that he did other than the fact that he's living for himself. His only fault was him living for himself in this life only with no view to eternity. He was very wealthy. He had the finest of food, the finest of clothing, the finest house. His sin was not having money. We know many men in Scripture were wealthy. King David was wealthy. Abraham was wealthy. But this rich man's sin was that he did not use his wealth to make friends for himself when it failed. And it will eventually fail. And I had the opportunity this week to witness to a couple of men. And when I was giving them a kind of an overview of this parable, I'm telling them that at the end, everything is going to be destroyed anyway and burned up. Your possessions are. And they were saying, well, that'll be great. I'm tired of the things the way they are today. You know, I'm tired of the way the government is. I'm tired of doing this and that. And I said, well, my question to them was, what are you going to do when that happens and you have to stand before God and answer the question that he's going to ask? Why should I let you into my heaven? What have you done? How can you get there? One said, I've done a lot of good works. That's the classic answer. But that's not the right answer. And we know what the right answer is. It's only by faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. See, the rich man thought he would be received into eternal dwellings, like many today. Many today. You go to the man on the street, and he'll say, majority of the time, he'll say, I'm a Christian. But like many are buying into the new Christianity, the prosperity gospel, it was said years ago. See, the rich man, in this case, wrongly saw that his material riches were evidence that God was pouring blessings on him. The rich man failed to lay up treasures in heaven, even though the very opportunity to do that lay at his doorstep every day. Lazarus the beggar, who was covered with sores. Also, the rich man is claiming Abraham as his father, the father of faith. But that would not help him on judgment day. Because the rich man here, as Jesus is portraying, he neglected the true message of Abraham. Neglected the message of Abraham and the prophets. His faith was a mere profession. His was from the lips only. And it did not result in obedience to the word of God. So, one of the primary things we have to take away from here is there are only two eternal destinies. Jesus makes it clear, heaven and hell. Heaven is pictured in this parable as like a common Jewish feast, a messianic banquet, if you were. In Matthew 8, chapter 11, it says, and you can have it here, and I'll read it. I say to you that many will come to me from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So here we see now this poor man was carried away to Abraham's bosom. That is a reference to heaven. It is a Jewish idiom for being in the presence of God. This is the only place in Scripture where that phrase is used. And we see Lazarus seated next to him, leaning against Abraham, enjoying rest and comfort and fellowship. Lazarus was finally delivered from the torment and the trials and the difficulties he had known in this life. He lived as a destitute beggar in poverty. And see, Jesus is painting this picture here to show us that the circumstances are totally different between the two men. Between the rich man clothed in fine linen, purple clothes. Purple at that time was royalty, kings dressed in purple. The rich man had only the finest food. But the beggar, Lazarus, as it said, was dependent from even the crumbs and the scraps that would fall off of his table. And another clear fact, too, if we look in verses 20 and 21, and the poor man, Lazarus, was laid at his gate, what? Covered with sores. It's very interesting when we look at this, when he says, and the poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate. What does that mean? Laid means indicates that someone had to basically take him to the gate each day and lay him there. Probably indicating that he may have been a paraplegic. He could not walk there on his own. He was laid at the gate. And he longed to be fed with the crumbs from the falling from this rich man's table. And even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. The Greek term for sores is a word named helka, which we get the English word ulcer. This man was covered with oozing lesions on his body. They were like bed sores or pressure sores. Lazarus was a very sick man. His body was covered with these dirty sores. And if you remember, at that time, the gutter was the sewer as well. So here, you got to get this picture in your mind. That here's this man covered with sores, laying at the mansion of this rich man. And this rich man is walking past him every day, never doing anything. And then we've got these dogs. Scripture tells us that he was laid covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. And even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now these dogs were wild, ownerless dogs that roamed the streets. These were not like your ordinary house dogs, like your pets that you have at home. These were cur dogs, ugly dogs, diseased scavengers. And they were chewing away at Lazarus' flesh. When you think about it, Lazarus was nothing more than roadkill to this rich man. This rich man cared nothing about Lazarus. But what happens to Lazarus? As it happens to every man, he eventually died. As all men will die, and was delivered from his earthly torment and taken to the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man was also buried. You notice Scripture says that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. What a beautiful scene that is. But then the last part of the verse, the rich man died and was buried. See, We're starting to see the contrast here between what's going on. According to Pharisaic theology, beggars were poor because they were wicked. Therefore, they were hated by God. The Pharisees thought God would cast away such person from his presence at death. After the rich man died, according to the Pharisaic theology or doctrine, He should have been transported immediately into God's presence and welcomed to the joys of heaven. Yet Jesus taught that the beggar was transported to God's presence and the rich man was excluded from God's presence and thrown into Hades or hell. Now, when we're thinking about heaven, we know that where the beggar was taken, where Lazarus was taken, is a place that's free. Free from all these devastating consequences of sin. No more crying, no more mourning, no more pain, no more oozing lesions, no more dogs chewing at him. Because the word says in Revelation 21, verse 4, and he, that is God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, because the first things have passed away. See, heaven, true heaven, where true believers will be infinitely better than your best life now here in this fallen earth. But the Bible, and especially Jesus, makes it clear that there is another place. A place of eternal torment. Here, Jesus calls it Hades, or hell. Here, Jesus uses the Greek word Hades, the abode of the dead, the grave, hell, where this rich man lifts up his eyes and in torment. See, Jesus is giving us a picture here of this other world, the place where departed souls of unbelievers go. In the Old Testament contrasts Hades and heaven as well. In Psalm 139, King David said, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Sheol and Hades, that's the similar contrast in the Old Testament. In Baker's Encyclopedia of the Bible, calls Hades is the Greek word for hell. It means two things in the New Testament, as it did in Jewish literature. It means the place of the dead in general, when a writer wants to lump all the dead things together, all the dead together, or a place where the wicked dead are tormented before the final judgment. So here in our passage, it indicates that Hades is a place that is divided into two areas. This is what the parable is showing us. These two areas are separated by a great chasm that's fixed, that is impassable. One is a place of sorrow and anguish and pain, is Hades. The other place is a place of paradise, where believers go. Now, this is critical to think about, because these places do exist. You remember, Jesus said they both exist. Remember what Jesus said about paradise when he was on the cross, the thief on the cross? And he said, and to him, that is the thief on the cross, truly I say today, you will be with me in paradise. And then in Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, that hell will be a place of torment. Jesus says, and I say to you, my friend, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. But I will warn you to fear him. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So these are real places. And these are places hell is a place that you do not want to spend eternity. You know, you read and you see cartoons, pictures of hell. And you hear people say they're going to go there to party. Hell will be a place where the wicked will party throughout eternity, while the righteous will sit around bored on a cloud. That is so bad. Because Jesus, elsewhere in Scripture, uses awful word pictures to describe what Hades and hell is really like. In Matthew 13, Jesus calls it the furnace of fire. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says in Matthew 13, verses 49 and 50, So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, in that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Mark 9, Jesus is citing Isaiah 66:24, describing hell as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus says in Mark 9 again, it would be better to have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea rather than to go into the unquenchable fire. Now, some commentators will say, well, the flames of hell are very similar to the golden streets. They're symbolic. Well, I think that would be a frightening symbol about hell to warn us of the awful torment that's going on there. But when we're thinking about hell, Hades, torment, we have to consider the doctrine of eternal punishment. That is a doctrine. The rich man says, I am in agony in this flame. So when you think about flame, you think about fire, you think about burning, you think about misery. And if hell were a fun place, like the cartoon said, don't you think the rich man would want his brothers to come to the party? No, they want to be warned about it. Because it's a place of torment. The doctrine of eternal punishment in hell is not a pleasant doctrine. But it's one that we have to consider, because you cannot accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and reject the doctrine of hell. Because Jesus taught it so plainly and descriptively throughout the Word. The late Dr. R.C. Sproul wrote this in the Table Talk magazine. And I quote, the fact is that virtually every statement in the Bible concerning hell comes from the lips of Jesus Christ. We cannot take Jesus seriously without also taking seriously what he said regarding eternal punishment. There is very little about hell in the Old Testament and very little in the epistles. It is almost as if God decided that a teaching this frightening would not be received from any lesser authority than that of his own son. Yet today, we have all kind of popular views about hell. We have the universalist that believes everyone is going to eventually be saved. They say, a good and loving God could not condemn anyone to hell because there's some good in even the worst of people. God would take that into account so no one would be condemned. But see, the universalist underestimates the awful sinfulness of the human heart and the perfect holiness of a righteous God. See, the rich man, as we said, was not labeled with any evil sin, any evil thing. He was not a mass murderer or a child molester. He was just living for himself. He was only concerned with self-righteousness, oblivious to the poor man at his gate. And now he's in a place of eternal torment. Clearly, Jesus did not teach that everyone, let alone everyone who has it terribly evil, would be in heaven. The second view, many of you may know this, may not have, is called annihilationism. It's a view that God will ultimately destroy the sinner so the sinner ceases to exist. But in that case, they're saying that the soul is not immortal. They say perhaps God will punish this person for a period of time proportionate to his sin. But at some point, God's going to say, that's enough. And the person will not suffer eternally, and God will annihilate his soul. But see, that may sound humane and appealing, but you cannot overlook Scripture. You have to go to Scripture And you turn to Matthew 25. Turn to Matthew 25 with me. Matthew 25, beginning, we're going to just skip through some verses, beginning in verse number 31. It says, "But when the Son of Man comes into his glory, all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." And in verse 33, "And then he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." And then down to verse 41. "And then he will say to those who are on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And then the last verse. In this last verse, Jesus is using the word eternal twice. He's using, "And these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." If life is eternal in heaven, then punishment is eternal in hell. And then the last view, I think, that's still going on. It was happening during the Reformation. It's happening today. And we must understand it and refute it, is the doctrine of purgatory. The Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, teaches that when a believer dies, unless he has reached a state of moral perfection on earth, he goes to this intermediate place where he suffers until all his sins are purged away. The sufferings vary according to the guilt and the sorrow of the sufferer. Gifts and services may be offered to the church along with prayers on behalf of the deceased. Masses can be provided by friends and loved ones to shorten the time that they will spend in purgatory. But now think about this. In this case here, and back here in Luke 16, if anyone was a candidate for purgatory, the rich man was. He was not a real bad man in the world's eyes. He called Abraham his father. He showed devotion to the Jewish faith. He went to synagogue. He went to church. He had concern for his five brothers' eternal destiny. But he was not in purgatory with a chance to get into heaven after he had suffered a little while. He was in hell, and there was a great chasm fixed so that he could not cross over. See, this doctrine of purgatory is not taught in the pages of Scripture. It comes from the Apocrypha. It undermines the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone. It adds human works to the finished work of Christ. This doctrine of eternal punishment is a hard doctrine. But we cannot say we believe in Jesus Christ and the Word of God at the same time reject this doctrine. Because there are only two eternal destinies. Now, in verse 26, Abraham is talking to the rich man again. And he says, "And besides all this, between you and us is this great chasm fixed." Great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may be able to cross over from there to us. See, what this is saying to us is the ultimate fate of mankind cannot be changed after God's decision upon death. It is final. There's only one life on this earth, and that is the time when you make decisions and choices. People cannot wait till their deathbed to say, "I will live for the world, and I have time to do it later, to think about God later." It may be too late. We may not get out these doors before you're called home. And judgment will be made on the basis of your choices. And it will be irreversible. This is why Abraham tells this rich man in Hades, there is a great chasm fixed. There's no purgatory. There's no second chance after death. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." See, Jesus in this parable is illustrating this central truth, what the final outcome of future resurrections of the body will be. That there's one eternal destiny for the believer and for the unbeliever. The souls of unbelievers will immediately go to a place of conscious torment to await the great white throne of judgment, where their bodies will be fitted for destruction and thrown into the lake of fire. Yet the Word of God tells us that before death, a person can move or pass over or pass out of spiritual death into life. John 5:24, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment." Beautiful words. "But has passed out of death into life." Passed out of spiritual death into eternal life. But once a person dies, their eternal destiny is fixed. He either goes to heaven or he goes to hell. There's no crossing over, because there's this great chasm fixed. Now, a superficial reading of the parable might lead someone to believe that the rich and comfortable in this life go to hell, while the poor and the miserable go to heaven. That might be done to like even things out, but that's not what the scripture is telling us. That contradicts other scriptures and even the story itself, because we've got Abraham, who's a wealthy man, and he is in heaven. See, the rich man's problem was not that he was rich, but that he did not repent of his sin of squandering his riches on himself rather than to use them to make friends for eternity. You see, Jesus is painting this picture, this irony here of being the rich man in the flames of hell and the poor man Lazarus in heaven. The tables are turned. They're exactly reversed after death. The rich man lived in luxury, now in agony. Lazarus suffered greatly, now in paradise. While Lazarus struggled to get scraps from the rich man's table, he is now reclining at Abraham's table, leaning on his bosom. And the rich man is longing for what? We'll see one thing. The rich man is longing for a drop of water. See, the rich man still thinks from his days of being a rich, wealthy man that he has the ability to send Lazarus on a messenger duty. Lazarus was always his inferior in life. So he's treating Lazarus as if he were still a servant. Notice what the scripture says in verse 24. "And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And what? Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." Very interesting statement. Dip the tip of his finger in water. What's that going to give you? It's going to get you one drop. But you see, there's no water in Hades. There's no water in hell. And water could not relieve the torment anyway. This is a metaphor. It's a good indication of the horrors of hell. See, the rich man could have said, "Can you get Lazarus to send a bucket of water down here? Or could you send a hose over here so we could have water?" No, he just wants a drop off the tip of his finger. This is an illustration to show you that the damned suffer so profoundly that even one tiny drop of relief would mean everything to him. Everything to those who are suffering in the flames of hell. But water doesn't come. "I am in agony in this flame." The Greek word is odano, means I am to be in great pain. And real water could not soothe a tortured soul anyway, because it is a spiritual pain that he's suffering. But yet, the rich man continues to speak. In verse 27, and he said again, "And I beg you, Father, that you send him, that you send Lazarus again to my father's house." In verse 28, "For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." See, the rich man here that Jesus is telling us, he knew the realities of hell. He knew what things were all about. And he didn't want his family to experience it. Yet what the brothers really needed to do, which the rich man failed to do, was to believe the word of God and repent of your sin. But the rich man asked Abraham to send Lazarus to his brothers once again. And Abraham replies, what does he say? In verse number 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Namely, they have the word of God at that time. They didn't have the New Testament. They had the Old Testament. So Abraham says they have what they need to repent. Yet the next verse tells us what the rich man really wanted. If you look in verse number 30, the rich man is in protest. He said, the word of God's not enough. The rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. See, he's saying the word of God is not enough. The rich man wants a sign. He wants a sign from the dead. The rich man wants someone to visit his brothers from the dead, from the place of torment, so that they would repent of their sin. You know, we've seen this before on the sign of Jonah. The rich man, these people, they want signs. But God says these sign seekers are faithless, wicked people. Because sign seekers are those that demand proof from God beyond what he has already given. In the scripture, God calls them wicked, immoral, adulterous, unbelieving people. Yet today, people will flock to these signs and miracles movements. They'll pay lots of money in the way of tithes and vows. They see somebody swing their coats and people fall down. Or they would heal shortened legs or invisible diseases. The world still seeks today for signs. But Jesus says, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. You see, a sign won't fix it. An event won't fix it. God must give people, that is sinners and unbelievers, new hearts and new minds, the gifts of repentance and faith, or they will not believe. The heart must be changed first. God must give them gifts of repentance and faith that leads to the knowledge of the truth, or they will not believe the message of salvation. See, God's word is sufficient. God's word is sufficient to bring man to understand the truth of his condition before a holy and righteous God. The rich man, he showed no concern for Lazarus when he was alive, even though he had to walk right by him every day. This is ample evidence that the rich man's faith was empty, an empty profession of faith. But the word of God is sufficient witness to lead a person to repentance. Abraham insists that Scripture is sufficient. The brothers will not believe the scriptures. They will not believe someone who rises from the dead. In verse 31, Abraham says to him, the rich man, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Sometimes when you're witnessing to people, I've had this happen to me, They said, well, you know, if I could just see a miracle, you know, I would believe. Or if I could just see a sign from God, something that God would do that I could see with my eyes and I would believe. I even heard one young man say, hey, if I could see a lightning strike. Well, you don't want that lightning strike too close, you know. He definitely would believe. But see, that's just a smokescreen. The Bible bears witness of many miracles. Just read the scriptures. First and foremost, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is sufficient witness or sufficient evidence to believe the apostolic witness of the resurrection. If people will not read and believe the Bible, then they have a deep problem, a sin problem. See, the rich man, he had the scriptures. He had the Pharisees and the scribes right there. A rich man in that time. And they should have known what God's word said about these poor people, like the beggar Lazarus. The rich man chose to ignore the man at his gate. In Deuteronomy, this is what the rich man and the scribes and the Pharisees would have had right there in their presence. Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 8 says, if there's a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of your towns or in your lands, which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him for his need and whatever he lacks. You see, the rich man and the Pharisees and the scribes and the unbelievers of that day and the unbelievers of today do not want to inconvenience themselves or to disturb their comfortable lifestyle to care about the poor and wretched. See, the rich man needed to repent of his sin for not caring for his fellow man, his fellow brother. You see, we need to make it clear to people. If they're living like the rich man in this parable, and it's pretty plain to see, it's not hard to see what this rich man, the rich man's life is like. If they're living like the rich man in this parable, and they die without repenting of their sin and trusting in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are fixing their eternal destiny in hell and not in heaven. Because there are two and only two destinies. The warning signs of a person's eternal destiny are on display by his choices in this life. Pastor Dale has been preaching about the fruit of the Spirit. That's where we see these warning signs, the things that come before the fruit of the Spirit, the things that the Apostle Paul listed out, and now the fruit of the Spirit. Those are the signs. Those are the signs that we can see in a person's life. See, this parable makes it clear that people in hell would want their loved ones to be warned of the terror that awaits them, the terror that awaits someone if they're going to be destined to go to hell or Hades. Therefore, for us, for Christians, for Christ Church of Tucson, we cannot be silent. See, the whole point of this parable and the rest of Jesus' teaching on hell is to sound a clear, sobering warning about the fearsomeness of hell, its horrors, and the very real threat that it poses to those who live in unrepentant sin and unbelief. See, Jesus' primary intent with this parable to the Pharisees was to produce an unrepentant sinners a terror of the eternal separation from God in the blackness of hell, a fear that would drive them toward repentance and faith to the gospel. Knowledge of that fear should also motivate believers. Once we understand the severity of what it would be to be in hell, that should motivate us to live a life that would be pleasing to God. so as John says in his epistle, so that we not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. In closing, I want to read a passage of scripture together. Turn to Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse number 35. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Will the treasures of the earth be enough to exchange for your soul? No. We must choose life. And to choose life, you have to choose to follow Jesus Christ. You have to run to him. Because he is the only way to Abraham's bosom, to eternal life. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you for this teaching of your Son about the horrors of hell, about the beauty of heaven. And yet, Lord, we ask that you would ignite in us that flame or that fire to go out and proclaim the truth of your word to this lost world, to let unbelievers and people who think they are Christians understand what it truly means to walk in faith and walk in trust in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, it is such a serious thing to scoff at and to actually just put out of your mind eternity, because we don't know what the next day holds. We know you control the next breath in our nostrils. So, Father, we pray that we would take these truths today and meditate on them, so that we would do what is honoring and glorifying to you. In Christ's name, amen.